Let's all take our Bibles at this time and turn to Philippians. Philippians 3 in particular is the chapter that we're considering as we consider again today and in conclusion today the resurrection life that we have in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the chapter we're about, and we've been considering that Paul's own life he is describing here as a journey, as a resurrection journey. He lives out of the faith that God gives him, and he's really describing his biography, what it was like and what he left behind on this journey, and now how he's proceeding on this journey. And he's at the point where he's going to be describing at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians, the end of the journey, and that is heaven. Now let's read the verses here, verse 7 through the end of the chapter, and then the end of the chapter will be my text, and I'll point that out, what verses in particular. But verse 7 is Paul reflecting upon the things that he had considered were so, they were so many things he could put on his resume, things he could brag about. And he's saying of them, what things were gain, to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And that's the important thing about the beginning of the journey. Is it Christ who's your all, or is it Christ maybe and then some other things? Christ maybe and a friend, or Christ maybe and a little bit of your righteousness, or is it completely Jesus? That's the question we all have to face. What things were gained to me, Paul says, these I've counted loss, everything, loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul, and he's saying, now this is my story, and he's calling us to join him in the journey at this point in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. And that word for mature, as we pointed out last time, is the same word that is really the goal. As many as of us as have the same goal, heaven and the resurrection life. Have this mind, he says, and if anything, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. And what follows, verse 17 and following, is my text. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. As I said My text is verses 17 through 21 of Philippians 3. We'll be referring to this, speaking from this text throughout the sermon, of course. But I want you to know that there is a common thread here of transportation of which the apostle is speaking, and it's basically walking. He's speaking of walking here as something that's very important for the Christian journey to heaven. In so many ways, he's really saying, in answer to the question, perhaps, how do you get to heaven? And he says, walk. That's how you get to heaven. And he's already alluded to this in verse 16 when he says that let us walk by the same rule, let's be of the same mind. And then he's saying, follow those who are an example and note those who so walk and so on. And then he's warning about many who walk, verse 18, who are not the friends of the cross. So, walking. Now, in this day of many means of transportation, I think it's wise that we consider that this is the outstanding method of transportation, your own two legs that the apostle and others give for going to heaven. Many ride the bus and maybe catch a ride and go overseas and fly planes and maybe go underseas or on the seas and ships and so on. But the preferred method of the Bible for the life of the child of God is the walk of the child of God even unto heaven. Yeah, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. There's the same word. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for an offering for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so this is what we want to focus on here, this walk to heaven, and it's a very wonderful, glorious walk. But we want to focus also on heaven itself because that's set out at the end of this passage as a great incentive for the walk to heaven, which can be very wearisome at times. And so we want to consider this as this last sermon of a sort of mini-series on heaven and the heavenly walk in light of the resurrection. And simply I want to describe this as our going home. We want to consider, first of all, our home, that is then in heaven and now. And I want to say that it's a bit of heaven even now. And then secondly, that walk that we're urged to engage in. And then finally, the incentives and the helps for those who need help on the way. And I suspect that's all of us. That's all of us. So heaven. Heaven's the goal. Heaven is on the mind of the apostle. In another place in this epistle, he'll say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Heaven's on the mind of the apostle. Is it on your mind, even as we're speaking here? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Ought to be in our minds if we're biblical. It's in the mind of the prophets. It's in the mind of John, who received the revelation on the Lord's day. Heaven and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Wonderful, wonderful picture that the Bible gives us of our destination. Jesus, remember in John 14, reminds the disciples who are rather forlorn that he's leaving them, don't worry, fear not, for I go to heaven and to prepare a place for you. Mansions, he says, mansions of glory. And throughout the history of Christendom, if you like that term, throughout the history of the church, saints have been singing of heaven. And there's hymn after hymn that resonate with us who are on the way to heaven, because that's our hope. It's the blessed hope. And the apostle describes it here as our citizenship being in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when heaven comes and the Savior of heaven comes, the glorious thing is that our bodies will be readied for heaven. In Corinthians, it says we cannot now in this body inherit things of heaven. They're too great for us. But when Jesus comes, he'll make us ready for heaven. He's making heaven ready for us, and he's going to make us ready for it, because he says Jesus will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. There's a miracle. And the miracle is of grace, and the miracle is of glory, and that's what heaven is all about. Grace and glory and God. Isn't that all we would want? It should be. If that's the desire that you have, that's the good desire of grace and of glory and of God. And that's the thrill of heaven, isn't it? The thrill of heaven is it's grace and glory and God, and we get to be godly perfectly. Yes, that's what heaven's all about. You know, we don't know. Isn't that true? We don't know much about heaven. There's little glimpses of it. We do know that it's like the counterpart, the glorious counterpart of the first paradise, Eden. Eden. And east in Eden, where there was Adam and Eve and a beautiful garden and the onyx stone and the bdellium and things we can't imagine the worth of and the glory and the glint of. But they were there. And the rivers there and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. But especially God was there. And that was the wonderful glory of the first perfected creation that paradise and the perfect creatures, Adam and Eve. They got to walk with God in the cool of the day. And God was with them. There was conversation there. There wasn't anything interfering with their church service. Everything was a church service. And there was a special day as well that God had set aside for himself to rest in. And I believe that also was an ordinance there. There was a special day in which there was resting in God. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about what this looked like and so on, but these wonderful revelations and helps to heaven, to the heavenly life, were right there in the garden. Well, Israel's Canaan, do you know that that's really described as a sort of Eden? And I think the Bible even uses that word. In those days, there was an Eden. Now it's a lot of desert, but it was the land flowing with milk and honey, and this was the place where God would give them abundance, the people of his good pleasure. It's a picture of heaven. The Bible describes that. When Abraham was led to Canaan, it describes this wonderful thing he was pursuing, but it even says that there was more to Abraham's pursuit than Canaan. He was desiring, Hebrews tells us, a better country, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the dispensationalists are wrong when they say that the promise in the Old Testament was just the land and just this physical people and their communion with God. No. It was all about in pointing to heaven. And everything in the Bible is pointing to heaven and the glory of our being there. And now you think of this. Again, we don't know all that we might be doing there in heaven. Will we golf in heaven? Will we have cake in heaven? These things are kept from us, but what's not kept from us is that this is the fact of heaven. The tabernacle of God is with men. Fellowship of God and his people in the closest possible way. In Jesus Christ and beholding the Father in the face of the Lamb slain for sinners. That's what heaven's about. And we ought to be desiring that thing. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, is alluding to the fact that really it's our propensity, our inclination so to desire the things of the future, heaven. Because in a very real way, that's who we are now, or that's where we are now. Look at what he says in Philippians 3 in the last part. A very important reminder is given to the people of God who are seeking to join Paul in his journey to heaven. Verse 20, it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Did you know, when you become a Christian and you realize that you are not your own, but you belong to Jesus, you also belong to Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly one. That's why over and over in the Bible, when he speaks in the parables, he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And he's speaking of something glorious, speaking of something of which we are citizens. And that's the word, by the way, from which we get politics. There's politics in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? And there ought to be politics off the pulpit of the heavenly kind, of the great and glorious kind, of the citizenship of the people of God in that city and kingdom without observation. And that's what we ought to be hearing from the pulpit, that kingdom thing, into which we've been translated out of the darkness into the marvelous light of God. And you see, this too is the gospel, this present reality of our status as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel of heaven itself and the great goal of God, the great destination to which the people of God ought to be and are straining and desirous of entering in. So, the Apostle Paul here is reminding us of what's glorious. Are you reminded? Then you ought to be thankful, for the kingdom of heaven has come upon us and we're taken to it, and even made to have that perspective of heaven. Note here, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I think there's something that's brought out here in verse 20, that we're so much taken into the kingdom of heaven and heaven itself, that that's our perspective now. Because look at this. The Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some may translate this and say, well, that's where Jesus is coming from. The word from which alludes to heaven, and that's where Jesus is coming from. We're waiting for him to come back from heaven. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and now we're waiting. But another translation, equally viable according to the grammar and to the whole understanding we have of our present salvation, is this. We are so members of the politic, the citizen, the kingdom of heaven and citizens of that kingdom, that that's where we are now. We are, as Ephesians describes us, made somehow to be participants of the exalted state and glories of heaven as God's people. Jesus, our head, is there, and he's the first fruits of them that slept, and we shall be there. But in principle, as we try to describe these theological mysteries, we are there. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to be viewing this all from the perspective of heaven. And until he comes again, that's our perspective. So as one has described, the Christian view is not just that we're looking up and looking ahead to the things that will come, but we're looking down. We have it now. There's some beginning now of the exaltation of the people of God. And this is like a foretaste. And this is something I believe the apostles whetting the appetites of the Philippians with, the foretaste of the things to come. You're that now. Your king is Jesus now. You're not ruled over by the world. You rule the world. It's given to you. And you conquer the world by faith. And you're set free from all the ungodly and lesser things of the pursuit of sinful mankind. Now that's just a bit of a description by your pastor of heaven. It's in the future, and it's God with us and we with him in perfection, children. And in a very real way, it's now. And this is the perspective we ought to have as we walk. And this is my second point. The apostle is describing here a means of transportation. He says, you walk. You walk by the same. But I want to speak to something that's fundamental to the walk, that are walking by the same rule and so on. And it's this, Jesus, of course. How do you get to heaven? Yeah, we walk there, and it's a peculiar walk, we'll see. But before we even walk there or have legs to walk there, we have to know that Jesus is the way to heaven. And so someone walks up to you on the street, and I speak as a man, and it says, how do you get to heaven? The first thing you got to say is, Jesus. Or you could say, I suppose, walk to Jesus, but first, Jesus. He's the way. That's how the Bible presents the gospel. He's the way is Jesus, and the truth, and the life. But you see, he's the truth and the life and the realities of the things of God with us as the way to God with us. And so Jesus is everything. And this is what the apostle believes. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a friend of Jesus. Jesus' cross is the way. There's only one way to be forgiven and to enter into the exalted state of being in the presence of God. That's through forgiveness. And there's only one way of forgiveness, through the blood of Jesus. And there's only one way, then, that we can be right and sinners can be right with God, and that's through the righteousness of another, Jesus imputed to our account, and we made right with God in him. Is that the way you're following? To the glorious reality of heaven? Anything else is not only pie in the sky, but a mirage. Any other way is the way of the devil, maybe seeking by his own righteousness to goad people along that way. Well, the Bible speaks of that way, the devil's way, which is not to heaven and not by Jesus. The Bible says this, that's the broad way that leads to destruction. And look how, in fact, the apostle brings this up. Many are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so you have a terrible end to their way, their earthly way, their anti-Jesus way. But more on this way, which is a walk. Jesus is the way, and faith in him is how we are joined to the way. Faith which is not of ourselves, it's of God. It's the gift of grace, Ephesians 2:8. Lest anyone think, well, Jesus is the way, and our believing is the way. As if the only way to heaven ultimately depends on us, on our believing. No, that's the Arminian folly. Jesus is the way, and when the Bible says we must believe, it's not saying, now here's something you have to do in order to earn salvation. Oh, people of God. How that is a discordant note to Rock of Ages, cleft from me. We need Jesus, and he's our all. So faith itself is a gift that flows from the cross. And now the Bible does say, now that's how you walk. And you must walk. There's a responsibility here, and all men in this preaching and in other faithful preaching are called to believe on the Lord. That's how the gospel addresses us. Not as something we do to fulfill the commandments of God and to get righteous, but simply because this is the way that the righteousness of Jesus is then imparted to us as well as imputed to us. So there's this way. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's by faith that we walk. So very, very key. And a lot could be said about that faith walk. But the most important thing we have to say is that it's a walk as a friend of Jesus and a friend of his cross. Note here, apostles contrasting our walk and following the pattern of those who would be an example for us with those who walk, many who walk, of whom he speaks weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The implication is our walk is to be as friends of the cross of Christ. Are you that? Oh, that is crucial. You're a friend of Jesus? Lots are a friend of Jesus. Or say they are. You got to be a friend of his cross, though. That's how the Bible describes it here. You see, Lot's in the vicinity of Jesus. I'm a friend. I go to church, and I'm one of those. I confess that he's God, and I confess that he's Savior, and I confess this, and I confess that. But they're in the vicinity. They're not right there at the cross. And the blood is not flowing down to cover them. And nor do they want it to. Maybe they're saying, that's disgusting. I don't want blood on me. You see what we believe here? We believe that we need to have a blood bath. And that may be disgusting to the world, but that's the stumbling block of the cross. You need a blood bath. And every part of you has to be washed by the blood of Jesus. And to be a friend of Jesus is to be a friend of his cross and to know that this is the only way to heaven, that cross, and trusting in that and nothing else. And so the walk will be that, and the walk will then be by his word that tells us of the nature of the atonement and the singularity of that event on Calvary's tree. And our walk will be then with the Bible open and the doctrines of the cross we wanting to uphold and the church wanting to uphold. Do we hear? This is so vital for our walk together, because that's another thing we pointed out last time. We walk together. That the Church of Jesus Christ preached the doctrines of grace and of the cross and of the atonement of the Savior, which is powerful and effectual to save everyone for whom he died. He's the shepherd, after all, who lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life, and everyone for whom he dies is saved. Amazing, our Savior. To be a friend of the cross is therefore to be a friend of his resurrection, and Paul is speaking of that. He's not just speaking of the cross without the resurrection. The resurrection is the seal of the worth of the cross. And to be a friend of the cross in our walk, in our faith, is to live that resurrection life and in fellowship, not only with Jesus in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation. You see, here's the apostle. This is his biography. I've counted all the things gained to me, but lost for Jesus. And now my desire is not only to be conformable to his sufferings, but to know the power of the exalted life. You know the power? The power to overcome sin? The power of reconciliation? The power among the people of God to be friends of sinners? That's the power of the cross. The power to put away habits of thinking and of doing, and of desiring, and of frequenting, the power to live a life of service to the God of gods, which life Jesus led. That's living and walking the glorious walk. As I alluded to, the text elaborates in verses 18 and 19 that there's many who are enemies of the cross. They're not walking to heaven. Many. Amazing. I would say that the enemies to which the apostle is alluding are the same enemies that he's alluded to in verse 2, Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And he describes the people of God as the circumcision, and who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I believe here the apostle is alluding to the Judaizers. And they were saying, maybe you can believe in Jesus, but we have to do some works of the Old Testament covenant in order to be saved, and principle of which was circumcision. You have to be set aside and your children set aside by circumcision. What they're doing there is mingling gospel and law. The Apostle Paul says of those who do that in Galatians, let them be accursed. Because you see, Jesus on the mind and having the mind of Jesus is having no other way to heaven on the mind, no other doctrine creeping into the church of compromise, no other doctrine that we would believe, because we believe in Jesus and we want Him and only Him as our righteousness and way to heaven. And so Paul is alluding to that and striking. He describes these who are enemies of the cross, and he does this with weeping, whose end is destruction, not, as some say, annihilation. There's people, you know, who like to be more merciful than God, and they say, well, God just simply annihilates people, or people just dematerialize when their bodies go to the dust. That's called annihilationism. There's nothing left after the grave and after time, if it ever ends, just annihilation, no judgment. The Bible says death is the wages of sin. It's a judgment, and there's destruction, and there's hell, and this is the righteous judgment of God. So the end of those who are enemies of the cross is destruction, and the way that they go to the cross is making God their belly and their belly God. And they glory in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. There is the duo of the sin of man, idolatry and immorality. A false God, a false perception of God, and then a lifestyle that goes with it. Because what happens, you know, when people have other gods, they're really saying, I want to do what I want to do. And we know what sinners want to do. They want to sin. And so it leads to immorality. Romans 1, great description of this decadence of heathendom. They worship the creature rather than God, and then they give themselves over to their lusts, and God gives them over in judgment, and even the lustfulness and the shameful behavior of homosexuality. So here you have it, in very black and white terms here, the sin of human beings, and especially the sin of those who know Jesus, and they become enemies of Jesus. This is amazing. But this is the sad reality, and that's why I believe Paul is weeping here. It seems as if the people to whom he preached and got to know maybe, and got to know as brothers in Christ, have become enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems to be the underlying reason for his great weeping every time he would think of these enemies of the cross. He preached Jesus to them. Or maybe a preacher today, maybe yours truly today, preached Jesus to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you hear that word, maybe you've heard that word for years, even from me, and then you say, I don't want it. I don't want it. And this can happen, beloved. This can happen in the flock of Jesus Christ, in Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches, and it does happen. And it happens even in our church. And a lot of people nowadays, they've given up on the church and they're just in their own environment, me and Jesus in the pine tree. You know why? Because the church isn't perfect. The church is a hard place to be. The church is bleeding. The church that's faithful and would stand is not going to be admired by many. So we walk together, and there's blood along the way. There is. The blood for Jesus' sake, though, because here I stand and walk. I can do no other. You too. We stand. And thank God for elders who stand, a pastor, and for people in the church who say, we are here to love Jesus together, to preach the word, to believe the word, and to know that we're being fed and we're being empowered to walk to heaven. We're here for piety and not popularity. We're here for the crown rights of the Son of God. Has He ascended to heaven or not? Then let us quit with lesser things. And rise up, O men of God, and be heavenly minded, and promote as friends of Calvary and of the resurrected Jesus, the gospel which alone saves sinners. And now you see, we weep when we think of the enemies of the cross. And one of the reasons we weep is because we're constantly saying, but for the grace of God, I'm an enemy of the cross. My mind is at enmity with God. I don't like it. I don't like it. It's too demeaning is the gospel of the cross. We can be like that. The Apostle Paul is speaking of many enemies, obviously outside, they've left. And we have said in the application of that, in light of the rest of the Bible, they're church enemies too. Judgment begins at the house of God and local congregations of God. And at the judgment day, that will be where judgment begins, at the house of God, with those who have heard the gospel, they reject it. Maybe they're saying they're going to another church and, oh, it's that's where they're nice there, and so on. But here's the problem. We are. It's also the solution when you recognize it. Me, myself, and I, that's the problem of my nature. And it's yours too. You can never say, we're so much better than they are. Thank God I'm not like them. Don't you know that Jesus came not to call the righteous and the self-righteous and the reformed righteous and whatever the pastor righteous, he came to call sinners. And that last I knew is still what we are. And the line, the very thin line that separates us from the enemies of the cross is the line of grace, and that's it. That's it. And Paul speaks of the struggle, Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would, that I do. The look that I don't want to have, I have. This, all this stuff. You know it. It's all the junk. It's all the things we trust in, all the things we like and be entertained by instead of being edified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't like it. God be praised, people of God. He does more than like you. He loves you. And you know why? Because he loves his Son, does the Father. And the Son has done the will of God. The Son has laid down his life for the sheep. And the Son will be honored by the Father in everyone for whom Jesus died, being kept at the end until the end. And so you see here the indicatives, the positive, the present reality they're set forth. As we walk, our citizenship is in heaven, and soon, this is a reality, your vile, your lowly bodies will be transformed, and you will be conformed to the body of Christ. It's all real, because God believes in the preservation of the saints. God believes that, because God makes for saints. And Paul in Philippians 1, he who's begun a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. I believe the resurrection of Jesus and mine. You too? Why? Because God believes the resurrection of Jesus and God believes in yours. To use a word that we use, belief. Not really of God. He just says it. And it is. That's wonderful assurance. And that along the way, he gives us grace in the Holy Spirit to help in time of need, just what we need, as we walk and as we limp, and as we show ourselves just like the others, except for the grace of God. God is good, and he's our destination, and he right now is with us along the way. And he gives things like mothers, you know. Children, listen to your mothers. If your mother is gone, she was a godly woman, won't you please continue to listen to her? You know what she said. You know how much she loved you. You know she was saying, love Jesus. Maybe her dying words, you can still hear the echo. I'm going home. Going home. Listen to that, mother. Listen to God through the church. This is what Paul's saying here. Join in following my example, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. the good guys, can we say this? Paul, the elders of the church, follow them, for they watch for your souls. And you know the end of their conversation, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that lovely? It's called heaven and home. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us with your word so that we can believe it and take it home and be so glad because it's a lovely word. And you give that word to us, you speak it tenderly, forcefully, righteously, wisely, even through a humble servant of yours. And you're pleased. And heaven has spoken once again to all of us, to each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, for faith, conviction, and a life to show. Comfort this people, this dear flock of yours, Lord. Comfort us. Gather us together. Give us to be strong. Give us to walk on together, to follow the godly examples of Scripture and of saints of old and of our day. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we do pray with confidence. Amen.